Look, I'm definitely not one to brag about buying jewellery, but I'll talk about it like I'm actually know what I'm talking about here. I'm not sure if you have had this experience of not going to shop for jewellery. I kind of have a bit of a sticky beak every now and then. Have you noticed when jewellers actually want to show you something that they really want you to see in a really good light, they'll put something like, you know, diamond ring, diamond earrings on a black cushion or really dark navy felt or some sort of material that's really, really dark. See, the dark backdrop, see, they're doing it deliberately. It's not that they just decided black fabric is the cheapest, so that's what they'll make their cushions out of. The dark backdrop actually absorbs all the light, doesn't it? And all the kind of the many downlights, have you noticed that? In jeweler shops, there are always a lot of downlights, a lot of light sources. What happens is then they are only reflected by the diamond itself. So that as the diamond catches the light and kind of, you know, all sorts of internal reflection happens, if you want the physics of it, go ask Matthias. He's obviously good with that sort of stuff. It glitters. The jewel is beautiful against that dark and black background. And we appreciate its luster and its beauty and probably its expensiveness as well. Folks, this morning you'll probably hear the hardest sermon that you'll hear this year. Not because it's hard to understand. The Bible passage is pretty clear, isn't it? And so well read for us by Evelyn there. John is really explaining to us that the Jews' unbelief in the face of Jesus' amazing miracles is because God has hardened their hearts. It's obvious that despite their rejection of Jesus, God is still sovereign. God is in fact completely in control and has planned for their rejection. What's really dark and hard to understand and accept is what good could possibly come from their rejection. When those of us who know and want to follow and love the Lord Jesus, we also know people who have rejected Jesus in their unbelief. Unbelieving family. My dad is not a believer yet. Unbelieving friends. Unbelieving neighbors. People at school, people at work, people out there are heading for a Christless eternity in hell under the sovereign hand of God. This passage is about as dark and is about as sad as it gets. So the challenge this morning is for us to keep trusting that we have a sovereign God who is also our good and loving Heavenly Father, that these sad things are said in this passage in the end to make us glad. That the dark things of the Bible are spoken to shine the light. That painful things are spoken for the sake of our comfort and joy. Just remember as we go along why this book was written. It's there in John chapter 20, verse 30. That we might know the things that Jesus did. And that we might believe that he is the Messiah. And that by believing in him, have life in his name. See, that's the diamond. It's the Lord Jesus, isn't it? That the terrible judgment of God is the dark backdrop set in contrast against Jesus, the Lord of life. And it's that way for us to appreciate him all the more. So let's begin. Please have your Bibles open. Your outlines will be really useful to you as well. I will follow that fairly faithfully this morning. Let's start with the context of this passage before we get into the specific. What is going on? What's happening here in the gospel for John to make some of these really dramatic statements? Point one, it's the end of an era. John chapter 12 is the end of a chapter of Jesus' ministry. Sorry, pun intended. The signs for the crowds are done. The public speeches are over, right? Remember from the beginning, he was the Word who's come into the world. But from this point on, Jesus will be arrested, will be tried and crucified, and all the way in between, he will only speak in private to his disciples. That's the second half of the gospel here. This is the end of his public ministry. So imagine for a second, this is the last Sunday Jesus is here. You want to say thanks to him for his 3 years of itinerant ministry. How would you thank him? How would you sum up his ministry over those 3 years? Well, here's how John does it. Have a look down in chapter 12, John chapter 12, verse 37, the beginning of our passage. John summarizes it this way. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, that is the Jews, they still would not believe in him. In a word, John says Jesus' ministry was a failure. You can't ignore the elephant in the room. Even though Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, the Jews still would not believe in Jesus. Israel is not convinced that Jesus is her Messiah. The signs have failed to bring faith. So you can imagine people saying this. You can imagine whispers, can't you? Is Jesus really who he says he is? I mean, so many people saw Jesus and yet they didn't believe. I mean, they can't all be wrong, can they? Maybe he isn't the Messiah. And so that's why Jesus wrote this passage. Verses 37 to 43 are an explanation of this apparent failure of Jesus' ministry. And John reminds us that it's actually all a part of God's plan. So what did go wrong? Why has Jesus' ministry failed? Well, it's not for a shortage of signs or mixed messages or not being clear about what his message is. See there again in verse 37. John says, even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. And we've been seeing this, haven't we, in the last few weeks and further on. Jesus' words have been clear right from the beginning. And his signs have been backing him up. It's been show and tell. That he is the light of the world, here to give sight to the blind. He is that light that shines light into the darkness, giving life to dead bodies, like the raising of Lazarus. That's still fresh in our memories, isn't it, from a couple of weeks ago? It's barely in the last chapter. But instead, the people who have heard and seen these things, they have rejected the light. The Jews, a bit like cockroaches, when you turn on the light and they kind of scurry everywhere. All right, I used to live in a place like that back when I was single. All right, that's probably doesn't say much about our hygiene, but that's okay. I'd rather think that there was a plague of cockroaches at that time. But anyway, you turn on the light, what do? They scurry for the dark. That's what they have done. They love darkness instead. Time and time again, Jesus here has refused to connect what they've seen with what they've heard from Jesus and believe. It's a really tragic and quite a familiar theme in John as we've gone along. It's been hinted right from the beginning, in fact. In the beginning of John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 and 11, and now this rejection of Jesus, the light, is in full bloom. Despite Jesus' winsome and challenging words, his own would not receive him. But where was God in all this? Why would God allow his people to reject his son? Why would the God of Israel allow his people to reject their own Messiah? Well, John's answer is that God has in fact planned for his people to reject their own Messiah. Jesus was predestined to be rejected by his people. It was all part of a divine plan. Point two. The catastrophic and glorious end of the greatest life that's ever been seen in this world, it's because of the unbelief of his people. John, he is preparing us for the second half of the book where Jesus will eventually be crucified because he came to his own and his own did not receive him. We also need to know that this isn't some tragic accident that's being reported here. Jesus was not an unwilling participant. The reason Jesus came into the world was to die in the place of sinners like you and me. Jesus said as much in last week's passage that as soon as the hour had come, he was talking about how he was going to die. Remember that? He was talking about being a grain, and the grain has to die like a seed to give life to many others. Even before then, he was talking about his burial as Mary poured out perfume on his feet, a year's worth of wages, extravagant gesture. The time for him to be glorified was the time for him to die. That was the plan and purpose all along. For it's in the dying of the Messiah that salvation for the world will be wrought. But salvation for the world, though, comes through, point B, the hardening of Israel. The unbelief of Israel, Jesus' rejection by his own people, see, that was the path that Jesus had to tread. It's the path that God had planned for Jesus to take so that he would die in our place to make that salvation possible. Hopefully you can see where we're going here. This really sad, this really dark text, that dark account of the unbelief of Israel, is actually designed by John and by God to bring gladness, everlasting gladness to the world. See, God saved through hardening the Jews. How exactly, you ask? Well, it's because they would not accept the kind of Messiah that Jesus was. And this is where those Old Testament readings are really, really important. You see, God planned for many people in Israel to be unbelieving and to reject Jesus. Have a look closely with me at those key verses there, starting from verse 37. That there are actually four indicators. Okay, so those of you guys who are big into grammar, for purpose clauses, all right, in order to, all right, that's the sort of thing that we're looking at here. Have a look closely with me, four indicators that God had actually planned their unbelief. Verse 37, even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe him. This was to fulfill. Indicator number one, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah, the prophet. So you see, there'd been a prophecy there. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Verse 39, for this reason they could not believe. There's another indicator there, isn't it? A sign number two that God had planned their unbelief. Because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, here's a third sign that God had planned their unbelief. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. And the last sign here, so that they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts nor turn, that God would heal them. Folks, there's no way to get around this. God planned the unbelief of many in Israel. But God's planning the unbelief and the blindness and the hardness of Israel, that's something else has got to be said here. It does not take away or contradict the guilt of Israel. It was their personal responsibility to respond rightly to Jesus. It's them that's guilty for this unbelief. They're not like puppets who had no responsibility for their actions. Jesus said in John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. See, the unbelief of Israel, it's guilty unbelief. And just for us to pause for a second, if you think that what God is looking for out of us is a good life, that we don't murder, that we don't commit adultery, we don't, you know, swear and use God's name in vain, there is the evidence you're wrong. God's basic expectation for us is to believe in Jesus. If you don't believe in Jesus, you cannot be good enough for God. None of us can be. The unbelief of Israel, their rejection of Jesus, makes them guilty. Our unbelief is a guilty unbelief in the same way. Man's responsibility is to believe in Jesus, and in a way that's never diminished by God's sovereignty, God's in-controlledness over who believes in Jesus. See, they're both true at the same time, and nowhere in the Bible does God's sovereignty diminish our responsibility. It's a bit of a mystery to us, isn't it? We can't kind of bend the two to fit together. You like mysteries? I mean, I hope you do, because life is full of them. I mean, how light is both a particle and a wave, how you always end up with odd socks in your sock drawer, it's a mystery, isn't it? How anyone can watch golf on TV, that's a mystery. Or AFL, for that matter, all right? Sorry, now that Dan's not here regularly preaching anymore, someone's got to take up the mantle of paying out on AFL. Life is full of mysteries. And the fact that God's sovereignty is over everything in every detail, and yet at the same time we are completely responsible for our attitudes and actions towards God. See, that's a mystery how they fit together. But just because we can't understand it doesn't mean it's any less true. And the Bible certainly doesn't shy away from proclaiming both. It says God is in control and you are responsible to respond to him, to Jesus. So we see that God is behind the hardening of Israel, but Israel is absolutely guilty at the same time. And now John, he zooms in on helping us to see how God actually uses Israel's guilt through these quotations here from the prophet Isaiah. See, I mean, just step back for a second. Like, now, I've just kind of said those things about how we are kind of completely responsible while God is sovereign. See, John could have said that, couldn't he? He could have simply left Isaiah out and said the unbelief of Israel was planned by God and their hardness and rebellion was owing to his sovereign choice. But instead of that, he gives us two Isaiah passages. Why does he do that? Well, I think there's something in that. In the first quote here, the first quote in John chapter 12, verse 38, it comes from the other passage that Evelyn read for us in Isaiah 52 and 53. See, it's a description of the suffering servant. You might remember we went through Isaiah over a couple of years ago now. You might remember from that series that Isaiah has this servant who we know now as Jesus. And the two verses that follows, the one that John quotes, it goes like this. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind. Isaiah prophesied that this suffering servant, the kind of likeness of Jesus, that's why he said, you know, in verse 41, he saw his glory, he prophesied that he would be rejected, that Israel would not believe in him. Which is why John applies this Bible verse to Jesus in verse 38 in John chapter 12. Who has believed our message? And why did they not believe? Well, it's because this servant, Jesus, had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. As a man, he was just simply not the stuff that messiahs are made of. Jesus was not the kind of messiah that they wanted. He wasn't tall. He didn't look like Thor or Superman. He didn't lead armies. He just went around teaching people about God. He's not the sort of Messiah that they're looking for. And then further on, in chapter 12, verse 40, in John chapter 12, John quotes another part of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, which describes what was going to happen when Isaiah preached the vision that he saw of God's glory. This is the vision that he saw. I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne. Above him were the seraphim, and one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And then later on in that passage in Isaiah 6, God told Isaiah that when he preached this great God, this great and glorious God to his people would not believe. You see his pattern there? When God's word comes through his prophets to his people, they reject it out of hand. That's been the case ever since the beginning. See, they would in fact be blinded and hardened by the word that comes to them. Why? Well, because they didn't want to hear of such majesty and glory and power and holiness. They'd rather stick to their idols and man-made religion. So how was God blinding and hardening in these two passages? Well, in the one, he was sending a lowly servant, a man with no majesty, no beauty, no attractiveness, knowing that he would be despised and rejected. In the other passage, in Isaiah 6, God was revealing his glory in great splendor and majesty and holiness, knowing that Israel, and that's all the signs that Jesus did, they proclaim who he was and the glory of God. But he did that knowing that Israel would not want him. They would not want the truth. And they would be hardened and driven away by it. In other words, it looks like the way that God planned to blind and harden many in Israel was by sending them a Messiah whom he knew they were going to reject. They didn't want his lowliness, and they would not stomach Jesus' claims to be the glorious Son of God. But that's who they would get. And God knew exactly the effect that he would have, and he sent Jesus anyway, and thus blinded them with the human weakness and divine glory of Jesus. He blinded them with his meekness and his majesty. And that's exactly John's judgment on them. Verse 42, John says, "At the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him." All right, you've got to question what sort of belief in light of what's to come. "But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogues." Here's the crunch. "For they loved human praise more than praise from God." The problem with Israel that confirms what we saw in Isaiah 53 and in Isaiah 6 right there, they loved the praise. They loved the glory that comes from man more than the praise that comes from God. Jesus says as much in John chapter 4. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? So here's the root of Israel's unbelief. They love the glory of man. they did not love the glory of God. The suffering servant in Isaiah 53 was not glorious enough for them. So when Jesus comes as a suffering Messiah, he's rejected. He's not what they want. See, they did not love the glory of God. So when Jesus makes claims to be the one, the very one, who is one with the very God of Isaiah 6, well, that's not what they wanted to hear either. And so they don't believe in him. And hence they are completely at fault. They're completely guilty. And yet God knew all that because God had planned for that to happen. God gave them what they absolutely needed, yet did not want. And in that way, God blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. Why do Calvinists make great home loan sellers? Well, it's because they love telling people that they're pre-approved. Yeah? All right, sinking in. All right. So one of those things, isn't it, that when you are someone who believes in the sovereignty of God, it can seem like this is all just kind of, everything is set. Everything's predetermined. That God, he's kind of like someone who's just kind of written the plan up. He's almost mean and capricious in a way. But that's far from who he is. Because people, we are completely responsible and guilty for what we do before God. You see, the Jews, they've had all they needed in the scriptures and the words and the signs of Jesus. They've been watching them. They've been hearing Jesus' words. And yet, it's not like God actually enjoyed this. And I take you back to Isaiah again. In Isaiah 28, this aspect of God's work, this work of judgment, is described as God's strange work, his alien work. It is, in fact, not in God's nature to want to judge. All right, so if you like, he loves to save. He's actually doing it to bring salvation to the world. See, if Jesus wasn't rejected the way he was rejected, he wouldn't have died the death that he needed to die, and we would still be in our sins. And folks, as we round up here, there's warning for us as well as encouragement, isn't there? As we burn through this really, really difficult part of the scriptures. Most obviously, if you're not a believer here, can you see the lengths to which that God has gone to? Send his son Jesus to be rejected. He knew that. He came to earth knowing what was going to happen so that your sins and my sins and our guilty lifestyle living without God can be paid for on that cross. And friends, if that's you, you are sitting here listening to this because he has sovereignly brought you here to meet Jesus this very morning, the Lord of your life. And so I urge you, and God commands you, to believe in him. And that's how Jesus summarizes his message down there in verse 44 to 50. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you hear me, you better listen up. Because I speak the words of my Father. Come and believe in me. But if you won't, and some of us here have been at church for a long time now, some of us are maybe even all of our lives and have not put our faith in Jesus, take warning from verse 43. Don't love praise from man more than praise from God. Only one matters and the other does not. See, it's obvious the root of unbelief is in the love of praise from men, craving their respect, craving their adulation, craving their acceptance, rather than longing for the praise of God. See, one has man at the center of it, the other has God at the center of it. And so you must accept Jesus. And to accept Jesus means dethroning yourself, dethroning man from the center of your life and putting Jesus there instead. Only he is worthy to be at the center of your life. Who are you looking for praise from? Is it from God or from man? But sometimes, I know for many of us, you have put your trust in Jesus, but you get worried. It's hard to stand up or sit down in the lunchroom and say stuff, not knowing what people will think of you if you declare your allegiance to Jesus openly. I mean, just encourage it. Think of what Jesus has done. Come to earth, knowing that he will be rejected, lifted up on the cross for all to see, there to die the death that we deserve. See, there can be no such thing as an invisible believer when Jesus has loved us so visibly and publicly. And a hot tip that I got when I first started working is, if you're starting work somewhere, perhaps, I don't know, Subways or somewhere like that, could be, or you know, some big company somewhere, make sure you tell people within the first week that you're there that you're a Christian. Do it however you like. A simplest way is when you talk about the weekend, tell them you went to church, that you loved, you enjoyed hanging out with your friends at church and hearing about the Bible. It's a small thing, but that'll help people just know that, and that'll help other people get brave as well. They'll come out of the woodworks. You'll be so surprised and encouraged how many other Christians are in fact in your workplace or your uni or your school. There are warnings, but there are great comforts to be had in knowing that God is sovereign, isn't there? Since God is completely sovereign in control, even over unbelief, right, and belief, we can rejoice in the fact that rather than all of us wholesale rejecting Jesus, which we want to do, that's what we're like in our sinfulness, he actually chooses some of us to be saved through faith in Jesus. That Jesus cannot be thwarted or frustrated in his plans by anyone's unbelief. And that's why, as we've already seen earlier in John, not one of his sheep will ever be snatched out of his hand. And there's great comfort for us in mission as well, isn't it? The general hardening on Israel, well, that's not a specific sentence on individuals. We'll see later on individual Jews, even Pharisees, come to faith, like Nicodemus, by the end of the book of John. So friends, don't give up on your family. Don't give up on your friends. Don't give up on your neighbours. God is possibly at work. No, God's most definitely at work in you to testify about Jesus, to bring them to faith. Because the point of God being in control is that he is sovereign, he is Lord. Even when we're tempted to think that we know who will be saved, right? Who will be saved? Well, it's all nice middle-class people like us, isn't it? All right, it wouldn't be the Hmong people out in the hills in Thailand. I mean, goodness knows. I mean, how do you even go and talk to them? You have to take like 2 plane flights and 6 hours on dirt road. No, we don't know who will be saved. See, historically, God's sovereignty is being misunderstood and used against the cause of mission in this respect. God is sovereign, so why bother doing mission? I'll tell you about William Carey. He was the famous English missionary to India to give his life to the Lord there eventually. He once shared as a young minister before he had left. He was in London. There was a gathering of ministers. And he just shared this burden that he had after reading Matthew 28 of Jesus' great commission to make disciples of all nations. To which an old professor and minister promptly stood up and called out, "Young man, sit down. When God is pleased to convert the heathen world, he will do it without your help or mine." That's a terrible distortion of God's sovereignty, isn't it? God's sovereignty is all the more reason for us to be joyfully on mission. And that's what we're seeing today, isn't it? It's great that we had our mission spot for us to see the power of God at work in ordinary people. Right? They're ordinary people. Go and touch them. Go and talk to them. Right, the Wilsons and Matthias, they're people just like you and me who go to ordinary places like Northern Thailand to tell ordinary people there the extraordinary gospel. As we saw there, not just in the baptisms of the young Christians there, but in the faces of people who are involved. Jesus has indeed brought life, eternal life, by his great power to the people there, because our God is sovereign. There's not a corner of this earth he's not in, and he's at work bringing people to life, even in the midst of others who might reject him. Friends, if you're trusting in God today, rejoice. This hardening has happened so that you can rejoice in the crucified Messiah, your crucified Messiah who brings life to the dead. Leslie's